Welcome, everybody. Glad you're here this morning and engaging in our worship. If anybody has some firewood in their truck, we could just bring it in and like set it here, right? I mean, is it cold in here or what, right? I mean, not quite as cold as last night. I was watching the Buffalo Bills and the Miami Dolphins game, and if you were at that game, you were sitting in your seat on a pile of snow, right? I saw one cool statistic. Somebody does this, right? Somebody has a job that looks up weird statistics. And I saw yesterday that the last time that Miami and Buffalo played in Miami, it was 110 degrees. So earlier in the season. So the differential was 90 degrees yesterday. Man, imagine. That would just be terrible. And yes. Anyway, we're not going to go there. But if you do have some firewood, we wouldn't mind it here. And I might just stand by the Advent, you know, candle just for a while. You know, if you need to come up, please feel free to do that. But we're really glad you're here. I loved last week. I think it was during this hour. It was really great. We were doing the announcements, and somebody said, Christmas is 2 weeks away. And you heard this, oh, from over there. I don't know whether you have pure joy or pure terror at the thought that Christmas is just about here, but it is. It's coming. And as Garrison Keillor says, it's coming whether we like it or not, because we're all going to experience it together. It's like a thunderstorm. We can't get out of it, right? We're just rolling into it. And that's the way we do it here. I'm gonna roll into it a little bit this afternoon, head down and do a little shopping. If I can get through Broadway, that'll be good, right? But anyway, there's a lot going on related to that, and today we're kind of celebrating, reminding ourselves that this is the Advent season. We've been talking about the fact that for thousands of years, really, literally, from the beginning of creation and the moment when Adam and Eve led our whole human race into sin, we have been anticipating what happened 2,000 years ago. We've been anticipating the fact that God had promised that he would deliver us through his son, that he would bring forth this son who would provide for us an opportunity to be engaged with him forever. Last week we had Jingle Jam, and we did it twice. We did it here in Tyler, and we did it up in Lindale, and two of our staff husbands, Randall and Austin, were kind of the main kind of MCs of the group, and they got the whole thing started off in a really fun manner. And then Paul and Jackie did this little bit about the big gift. And, you know, Jackie was talking about the big gift kind of being a toy or a present, and Paul was trying to explain that the big gift was something a lot different than that. The big gift, of course, as we know, is Jesus, right? And the cool thing about the big gift is that while that gift is supposed to be received by us, as we receive it, we also share it back with other people. It really is the ultimate and maybe the most purposeful and maybe the most profound re-gifting that could ever take place. Did you ever re-gift anything that you were given? You know, to hand it to somebody else as if it's a gift from you to them. This is the most profound gift that Jesus Christ has forgiven our sins, the most profound experience, the most profound thing that you can ever receive, the most important thing that you could ever receive. And God wants you to abide in it, but also to share it, to give it to somebody else. My hope for us as a church is that we, as we wait for Jesus' second coming, I mean, we already have experienced his first. We're on the other side of that. And as we wait for him to come and make everything new, we have a passion to share who he is with others. In Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14, we hear of the shepherds. And we'll hear more about this on Christmas Eve and on Christmas Day. But that night that Jesus was born, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." I don't even know how to describe what that night must have been like. I do know that it was a night to remember. I mean, I'm sure of that. I'm remembering it. We're remembering it right now. It's a night to receive, particularly, and it's a night that we have obviously been part of singing about. It's a night to remember, it's a night to receive, and it's a night to sing about. Toronto-based author Peter Sanfilippo writes this about our carol for the day. He talks about this idea of the history of O Holy Night. And O Holy Night was a song that originally came about in the south of France in the year 1843. A Catholic parish priest in a small village in South France wanted to have a song sung on Christmas Eve in honor of the refurbished organ. And he didn't really know where to go to get that done. He wanted something unique. And so he decided that he would go to Philippe Chapeau. And not Philippe, his name was Placide. There's another Philippe in other historical things, but this guy's name was Placide. Capot. And one thing about Capot was that he was an atheist, wine merchant, poet. And the poet thing was what got the priest thinking that he could do it. And after some, you know, argumentation about whether God was real and whether this whole thing was a farce, Capot decided to write this hymn. And so he asked the priest, where should I get my info? And the priest said, why don't you look at the first few chapters of Luke? And so one night in a carriage, riding to the next village, he read the first few chapters of Luke. And then he wrote this poem. And then called his friend, Jewish composer Adolf Adam, to write the tune that became famous, O Holy Night. Now, this song took off in France, and the Catholic Church tried to squelch it because it was written by an atheist who had no right to be able to speak about God whatsoever. But that didn't stop the French, and it made its way across the ocean, and now we, almost 200 years later, not quite, 180 years later, are singing this song every Christmas. I love it. I love it because it's, in some senses, a work of God, a miraculous work of God. You got these two people, an atheist who hadn't had no history, no experience whatsoever with a theological concept about God, writing this deep truth about God from just a few moments in the book of Luke. And then he hands it off to his Jewish composer friend whose people had rejected the Messiah, and it comes out with this song. Now, we're not preaching the song, but I want to work our way through it just for a minute because I think it's so profound and so impactful. What Capot does is give the events and the circumstances surrounding the birth at first. And then he begins to break down some serious theological concepts. First, he talks about the human condition. When in the very first stanza, he says this, "Long live the world in sin and error pining." The human condition described by an atheist, wine merchant, poet, who had no real history or understanding that there's something inside of us that is broken. Long lay the world in sin and error pining. Now, here's what this poet was saying. He was understanding that there's something inside him. It's a reference to sin and our sin nature. It's a reference to being in the throes of the consequences of something he doesn't even understand. Maybe you don't either, but you feel it. He felt it. He understood that there was something not right. And what was he doing? He was pining away. You know what that word means? It has two kind of ideas. First, to pine is to suffer emotional, spiritual, physical duress over something. And for some reason, because of who he was and because of what humanity is, he was suffering this emotional and spiritual duress because of the sin and the error that was in him. He understood that. He got it. He was understanding the whole concept of humanity. And there's something more, though, to pining, because pining isn't just living in the emotional and spiritual duress. It's also wishing for something that once was. Think about that for a minute. To pine away for something is to think about having something that you used to have, to wish for something that you don't have any longer, but you would love to have again. I mean, the human condition is that we are dead in our sin and understand it in our very nature. We might not be able to put words to it, but we feel the hollowness of it, the brokenness of it, right? We feel the separation from something. Capo didn't know it was God. Maybe Capo thought it was from his own, the universe that was around him, or his friends, or some purpose in life. That was the brokenness, but it's the brokenness that comes from being separated from God. And there's this natural pining away to get it back. That's the first, the human condition. And then, in some miraculous way, Capo understands that there's this resolution of the condition when he says, till he appeared and our souls felt its worth. And then the weary soul rejoices, a thrill of hope, and the weary soul rejoices. Why? Because yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. What is that? Well, that's a direct reference, I believe, to Easter Sunday. Here's this moment, a little baby born in a manger, lives his life. It's perfectly sinless. He comes to this place, God in human flesh, comes to this earth so that he can live this perfect life and die this death that we all deserve, and then offer it to us as an act of forgiveness for us and our sins. And he understood that the resolution was this baby was going to come, and this baby was going to become a man, and this baby was going to give us this place where what would happen? Look, chains shall be broken, and his name, in his name, all oppression will cease. Because of what he does in his death and resurrection, the resolution of our condition is that we'll no longer be in this brokenness. We'll no longer be under bondage. We'll no longer be under oppression. And Capo gets it. And then, if this is really true, Capo must say in his head, man, my response to that should be to fall on my knees. I mean, if this is true, if I'm in this human condition and the only way out is this little baby born in the manger who would grow up to be a man, who would die for our sins, and then rise again from that death so that we'd have victory over our sins, and then offer it as a free gift to us, then what should we do? We should fall on our knees. Now, there are two things about that falling on our knees. It's a reference to, first, repentance, right? If I am in this place where I need to beg forgiveness from somebody who I've offended, man, maybe not actually. Man, when I've offended my wife, maybe not actually, do I go to Vicky and literally fall on my knees? But in terms of my posture, my inner understanding of the situation, I should be falling on those knees. And so Capo tells us, as a sinful person before a holy God, fall on your knees. An act of repentance, an act of turning to him. But not just an act of repentance or turn, but it's also an act of worship. It's an act of understanding who you are and who God is in that moment. Here's an atheist writing this and handing it off to a Jewish composer and coming up with this theology. It's beautiful. It's the gospel. It's what we need. But then he pushes it just a little bit further because he tells us something about the gospel. It's transformative in your life. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the receipt of that into your life ought to at least make you become somebody different? I mean, this is not something you just receive and then wait for the future. This is a transformative experience. When the God of the universe takes up residence in your heart, you become a different person. And how does Capote look at that? Well, in the last stanza, here's what he says. Truly, he has taught us to love one another. God came to extend his love in Jesus Christ to us. And when we receive that gift of love, you know who we become? People who extend that gift of love to other people, to those who are around us all the time. The Messiah who arrived on that holy night, man, he came to extend his love to us, and then he commands us to extend that love to other people. He taught us, yes, he taught us to love one another, but even, I mean, that was a nice way to say it. He actually commands us to love one another. And that might be the most important thing that we take in this Christmas season. I know it's the most important thing I'm going to need in the next few hours as I deal with people who are, you know, they've waited so long to buy their Christmas presents, right? You know, their patience level in my life is, I've got to love them. You got to love them. And that's what this call is about. What does it mean? It means that God has called us to this place of loving people. That's what his greatest commandment is. In Matthew 22, it's this great story. I love Jesus' life. And when you read the Gospels, if you've never really read the Bible before, man, start in one of the Gospels, which is the beginning of the New Testament, and just read about Jesus. I mean, Jesus was an unbelievable person. I mean, I know that sounds like, duh, of course, you know, a huge understatement. But he kept engaging with people who hated him. He kept engaging with people who were trying to take him down, literally destroy him. It was this group of people, these religious leaders who were called the Pharisees. He wanted to just wipe them off the map. They wanted to wipe Jesus off the map. So they were constantly trying to catch him in something. And in Matthew 22, here's what it says. Starting in verse 37, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest command. And the second's like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands." Here's what he says. Love people. That's the message of Christmas. That the message of Christmas is that Jesus extends his love to us and we're supposed to extend our love to others. The Kaisers in the reading today, which by the way, wins the award for the most, you know, like fanciful reading. That was awesome, y'all. That was really good. Forrest is one of our new elders, so we're excited about that. Forrest, grateful for that. But as you guys are reading Revelation chapter 7, you know, I'm thinking to myself, when John first told me we're going to read Revelation chapter 7, it's like, hey, it's Christmas, right? This is, we're not doing a book study on Left Behind, right? This is Christmas, right? So how does Revelation 7 fit into Christmas? Well, Do you remember as they read it, there's this moment where Jesus is described, actually John's describing it through Jesus' vision to him. He says, there's all these people that are gathered around the throne. At the end, there's going to be all these people who are gathered around God. And do you remember what those people, how they were described? They were from every nation, every tribe, and every what? Tongue, right? So you got people from everywhere. And when I was reading through that passage again this week, one of the things that I remembered is how many times in the last 3 weeks I've mentioned John 3:16. For God so loved who? The world, that he gave his only begotten son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have eternal life. Now, think about Revelation chapter 7. Who's around the throne? People from every nation, every tribe, and every language. That statement that was given in John 3:16 was not just like a filler, right? And it was fulfilled as a prophetic statement, will be fulfilled in Revelation. God loves the world. Now, here's what's wild about that. You know the way the world's going to know that God loves them? By how you treat them, by how you engage with them, by how you talk to them, by how you serve them, by how you honor them, by how you speak with them. I already said that. Talk and speak, they're the same thing. But it's the way you engage with people. That's what love is. That's how people are gonna see how much God loves them. There's this scripture passage in John chapter 15. I'm sorry, John chapter 13. It says, "A new commandment I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." How does the world start to understand Jesus? Well, it's when they start to see and experience love being extended to them. Love being extended to them. In John chapter 15, it starts to describe what it looks like to love somebody. First, in John chapter 15, it says, "My command is this, love each other as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for our friends." First of all, love is this moment where we lay down our life for our friends, where we sacrifice for them, where we work to bring them to this place where they're in a better spot because of our experience with them or their experience with us. To love someone is to be all for them. To love those that you care about is to sacrifice for them, to be engaged in their life, to be patient with them, to be long-suffering with them, to be in this position where you don't hold grudges against them, to be in a place where you don't harbor anger against them, where you speak words of truth and words of love, not words of hatred, where you don't take revenge. That's what it means to lay down your life for your friends. Are you doing that? Are you laying down your life for the people that you call friends? I mean, the Bible tells us that because of Jesus extending our love to us, we should be laying our life down for each other. Now, what's wild about that is that God comes back and starts talking about love again in Luke chapter 6. And here's what he says in verse 35. Or I'm sorry, I'll start with verse 32. "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to those expecting to be repaid in full." But here's what he says. "Instead, love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. then your reward will be great. Here's what's crazy. God calls us to love our friends and to sacrifice for them. And then he calls us to love our enemies and to sacrifice for them. Do you know how countercultural that is? Do you know how different it is as a follower of Christ to live your life as an extender of love? It's not just to extend. It is to extend love to those who are your friends and those you care about and those that you consider lovely in your life. But it's not limited to that. To love the world and to extend the love of Christ into the world is to love those people who are your enemies, those who you disagree with, those who you are turned off by, those who hate you, and those who have offended you. And what God says is that you're supposed to love those people and, in fact, be as generous with them as you would to your closest relative. That's what love looks like. That's what love looks like. And you might be saying to yourself, where do you get a love like that? Well, I hope you've been listening, because it comes from him. 1 John 4:7 says this, that let us love one another, because love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And then several verses later in 1 John 4:19, here's what he says, we love because he first loved us. I mean, God says that this love that you have, that you're supposed to extend, is from me. It's not something you have to generate up in yourself. It comes from this abiding in my love. And when I abide in the love of Christ through his word, then love begins to well up in me. The fruit of the Spirit gets produced inside me, and it becomes an outflow into the world. And friends and foes, loved ones and enemies, it doesn't matter. My love hits all of them as it flows from me. And why do I love? Well, this is not about the method. This is more about the movement. This is more about the behind the scenes motivation for my love. It's because people need a little vision of what God's like. And for some reason, he wants you and me to give that vision to people. And when we give that vision to people, they're attracted to the originator of that love. Some say it's a legend. Some say it actually happened. I'm not sure. Historians are 50-50 on it. But in 1870, during the Franco-Prussian War, that's France and Russia, there was a moment on Christmas Eve where one of the French soldiers rose up from behind the barrier or the trench that he was in and began to sing, O Holy Night. And the Germans stopped firing and listened clearly. And as soon as he was done, the Germans began to sing some song that Luther had written years before, hundreds of years before that. And there was this moment where these two opposing forces stop to sing about Jesus. This inspired the troops to have a 24-hour truce, history says. And for the whole Christmas season, the whole Christmas day, none of the warfare that had been taking place the night before took place. It was beautiful. Except one thing. The day after Christmas, everybody starts shooting each other again. Isn't that just like humanity? You know? Here are these people, 1 minute singing songs of joy and love about Jesus. and enjoying life together and recognizing that, hey, there's something wrong with what we're doing. And the very next minute, going right back at it. You know what? We need Jesus, and we get it through a glimpse of who he is in his people. That's how people are going to hear this message clearly. Yeah, we got to speak it, no doubt. We've got to speak the truth of the gospel into the lives of people. But at some stage, those people who hear that have to have been prepared with the love of Christ being shown to them. Would you please do that? God, thank you for extending your love to us through your Son, Christ. We are grateful and we praise you for it. We thank you, God, that who you are is your very nature, and that it never changes, and that your love extended to us, you desire that love to be extended to the entire world. And I pray that you would help us to start with our community, with those who are close to us. Maybe it's somebody who's a relative or a friend who's going to be with us celebrating at Christmas, or maybe it's a neighbor or somebody at work or somebody who's connected at the gym or whatever it is, God. I pray that you would move in us to expose people to the light of your love, to bring light into their darkness, to bring love into their brokenness, so that we can teach them the truth about your death and your resurrection being the only way to redeem us from our sins. Thank you for paying the price. In Jesus' name, amen.